Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you on this nice, bright, sunny, sunshine day. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew? I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to finish chapter 16 today, verses 21 through 28. This is very popular to many of you. If you would please follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to start reading at verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from me, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. And when Jesus told the disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is coming or going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. Last week, we were talking about what was being accomplished by Jesus Christ. He was walking up. And Gary, do you have that map for me? Do you remember last week we were talking that Jesus Christ was down in this region in Decapolis, and he took a boat over to Magdala, then crossed over to Bethsaida, and then he walked all the ways up to Caesarea Philippi, and then you see Mount Hermon up there, up on the upper part. Well, as he's up there, he's talking with the disciples. And he's telling them what we're reading here in this passage. They're up on the mountainside. He's talking with them, and he's in a remote place. And he is talking to the guys about this, and he says, Look, we're going to have to travel back all the ways down, and I'm going to change my ministry because this period of time ends what we know as the Galilean ministry. Notice this is the region where Jesus had been in. He was up here at Tyre and Sidon and that, and this is the area of Galilee. And he came out of Nazareth. I'm trying to find it here. It's Nazareth right here. And it was rural. It was farm country kind of stuff. And we'll look at a couple of passages that will describe that. And you'll remember them when you hear them. But Jesus is up there near Mount Hermon. And he's talking to the disciples. I mean, it's as far out of the way as you're going to get. And then later he's saying, you know what, now my ministry is changing. My Galilean ministry is virtually over. Your training is done. And in a couple of months, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to die. But this is going to happen down below, down in Jerusalem. But this is where we're seeing what we know as the turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's already past 2 years. It's almost 2.5 years. And what is going to happen is he is now saying, this is it. I was going to say next week, but it isn't next week because I'm not going to be here next week. But the following week, 2 weeks, we're going to see the Mount of Transfiguration, which we believe is up here on Mount Hermon, where Jesus was. Some people are saying it was down here on Mount Tabor, but there's no biblical information to say he left that area being up in Caesarea Philippi. So, but in this is where he's talking. This is what's going on. And his ministry, the Galilean ministry of talking to the people, the general public, is over. And now he is now going to go back down to Jerusalem and minister there, and that's where he's going to be truly rejected. He's received some opposition. Remember, we mentioned that a group of Pharisees came up to Capernaum, where he was living at the time, and they started arguing with him there. Then after he went up to Tyre and came back down, he was down in this Decapolis, this region down here along the lake, and that's where they found him again. And they argued, some Pharisees argued with him and debated with him. And then he crossed over the lake up to Magdala. He was here, and the Pharisees, a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, found him one more time, which was a group that was from the Sanhedrin, and where they had gotten together, all 30 or 71 of them had gotten together and said, look, and they brought in question Jesus one more time. He crosses over to Bethsaida and then walks up here. So no one's chasing him all the ways up there this time. But this is where they were quiet. And Jesus is now going to reveal himself as being truly the Son of God. And when we get to Matthew chapter 17 in 2 weeks. But here, this is what's going on. And these are the circumstances and where they were located. But the reason I bring this up is for this reason. There is a significant shift that's taking place, which can be overlooked very easily and very quickly by us by just reading through these passages that I read. Do you and I see that this is at the apex of Jesus' Galilean ministry? He spent 2.5 years doing this, and it's now over. And the highlight will truly be shown when at the Mount of Transfiguration. All of the experiences that the apostles have had up to now is their training. Their training is over. Though there will be a little more, but this is the mother load of, this is all that it's come to. This is where it's come. And what we are given in this text is a privy or a personal discussion between Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, and the other apostles, while they're up here on this mountainside in what they're considered the Galilean ministry. Consider with me some of the information that we already know. Here he is proclaiming about his kingdom coming to this general public in Galilee, this lowly region of Galilee. I have a couple of quotes from some different places. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you remember that one? John chapter 1? That was in Galilee. Another one is voices that criticized about Jesus' humble origins, that is also expressed more widely in the gospel. Members of the Judean elite, in particular, were unimpressed with Jesus' alleged rural Galilean ministry. You can find it in John 7, verse 41, John 7, 52. And subsequently, he received criticism. We even have it in John 8. Do you remember in John 8? We are not born of fornication. Do you remember that comment? It was 8:41. That was in reference to that his mother, they still remembered his mother was supposedly had Jesus prior to being married. This was now the guy's 30 years old. Things just didn't change. People remembered things and they kept throwing it in his face. This is the kind of stuff that you are only from Galilee. You're not from someone special. And here they see him as posing as a rabbi, a new rabbi who's busting out of nowheres. Well, this brings us to all of this point, is that Jesus' Galilean ministry is now ending. It's turning. It's a turning point. And he is going to go now to Jerusalem, and he is going to make it obvious. And so while he is still up north here in our passage, he is now reaching out to the last things of the people there, speaking to them, and they're saying, and who do you say that they are? What have you guys heard that them speaking about me? What are people? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some you're the return of Jeremiah. They didn't know, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an indication that the ministry has reached its apex. And what we're seeing is the spiritual enlightenment that the Father in heaven has given to Peter and the other apostles. Jesus went on to inform the rest of the disciples what was going to take place in the next couple of months. Would you notice in Matthew 16:21, it tells us that Jesus was now going to set his sights on the city of Jerusalem and proclaim his message to the people in Jerusalem. Because notice the words as it starts out in the first verse, in that verse 21, from that time. You see, it's a transition. From that time, one time period is ending, the Galilean ministry, and just a couple of words, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and what will happen there? The words say he will suffer many things. It will happen from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. He will be killed, and on the third day, he will be raised. I don't know about you guys, if you're thinking you're following this rabbi that's supposed to bring in a new time period, a glorious time period, that is not what I would be looking for. And that is exactly what we will hear from Peter. Obviously, from this announcement by Jesus to his disciples, Jesus was not going to be well received by the spiritually elite in the city of Jerusalem, but this was the turning point in Jesus' ministry. For the disciples, their training was virtually over. Now the real work would begin for Jesus and the disciples. Verse 22 tells us that upon hearing from this, that the apostle Peter was upset. And Peter says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't know about you. I don't know if I'd want to take my Lord and Master aside and give him a piece of my opinion. But anyways, that's what he did. He must have felt comfortable enough to do that with him. He says, to take him aside. And Peter's mind was what not supposed to happen to his Savior. The Savior, the one who's supposed to lead them out of this, was not supposed to die. But this time, his conventional thinking was not correct. Your leader is not supposed to die. But this kind of conventional thinking that we have was not correct. Because what Jesus was about to accomplish was not common. It was going to be exceptional. It was supposed to be supernaturally exceptional. And the Apostle Peter was failing or falling a little short in understanding what Jesus Christ was going to fully accomplish. Verse 16 tells us Jesus' response to Peter's thinking. But he, in verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance." The word is trap, and I'll explain that in a minute, to me. "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Now, what's the first thing that we hear of when we hear this? Jesus was snapping at him and giving it to him. But Peter's well-intended suggestion would have had severe ramifications to Jesus' mission of redeeming mankind if Jesus followed along with Peter's suggestion. Think of it this way, because I'm going to point something out to you here. Peter's suggestion was actually a temptation for Jesus Christ. His suggestion was posing an easy way out of his dilemma. Jesus knew he was going to Jerusalem. He knew what he was going to be facing. The religious leaders, the elite, the government, all of this stuff, and it would lead to his death. In Jesus' case, this was the temptation to avoid that. And listen what we have. This common temptation today is common with all of us. We are all trying to avoid certain things. It's a spiritual matter. And Satan has taught the world well on how to avoid God's way. by using the supposedly spiritually easy way out. And here is one more example of Satan's teaching permeating the world with the Apostle Peter, who is like us, always trying to find the spiritually easy way out instead of just doing what the Word of God says. That is easy to say, but not easy to accomplish. It is because a lot of times we try to evaluate things and say, what am I supposed to do? And you try to find the easiest way to accomplish it when you know this is the best way of accomplishing it. One of the things I was trained when I ended up at the Big Yellow Box in Rochester was they would say to me, your salary we're paying you is higher than all of the local contractors in the area. I was an electrician. And he says, your salary is higher than you can get outside this company by all the other contractors. And the reason we pay you this is that you do it right the first time. We do not want to send you back onto that project to make corrections. That is not a cost savings to us. We do not mind paying you a higher wage than the outside, but we expect of you to do it right one time. And that is what we're talking about as believers. We do it right the first time because we have been spiritually enlightened. And we do not follow the common knowledge, which is not necessarily common, in the world. Jesus called this kind of thinking a trap. Or does your Bible have trap or hindrance in it? Does it have hindrance? The Greek word is skandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, skandalon. And it means a bait stick. A bait stick. So for those of you who are fishermen, you have bait, and it's on the end of a stick. Only you have a string tied to it. It's a bait stick that you dangle in front of somebody. The example here that Peter, though well-intended, was using an idea of avoiding his death. Jesus is avoiding his death and saying, no, Lord, I don't want you to die. And he turns around, he snaps at him, and he says, no, you are a hindrance. He says, you are a bait stick for me. You are trying to tempt me to not do what I know is the right thing to do. Though, would it be popular for Jesus Christ? When was Jesus tempted? 2 years before, by Satan in the wilderness. Offered him the kingdoms of the world, offered him food, offered him everything. And now Peter has that same worldly mindset that Satan has been influencing the world with for generations. And he's offering him a bait stick. A bait stick. And that bait stick is, you don't have to die. What are the ramifications of that if Jesus followed the bait stick? What if he avoided death? Where would we be? We needed a representative who was holy, perfect in every way, and who would die in innocence to restore the relationship with the Father in heaven. Without that, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Innocent blood. Jesus would no longer have been innocent because he was disobedient to the Father. If he didn't follow what the Father had asked him to do. Do you see how this is the bait stick to Jesus Christ? He didn't want. So he turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. He knew Peter was not Satan. It was the thinking of the world. His mind had been trained by the world to think in the way that Satan has, avoiding God's ways, avoiding God's plan, avoiding God's truths. Though in the worldly sense, it's common knowledge. We don't see that. And he says, no, 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 get away from me. This was a temptation for Jesus Christ. And after our Lord corrects Peter's misunderstanding, he turns to the disciples and explains everything very clearly and very graphically to them, describing what it means to follow him. I want to digress just for a minute here. What would it be like to take away this one idea from us? Many times we come to doing something in our lives with good intentions. We try to accumulate all the information we can. What do we do? If you go on a trip, what do? You check all the airfares. You check all the hotels. You check all the car rentals. You try to find the best prices, don't you? Now, that makes sense. That's common knowledge. Do you do the same thing as you're living your life by going to the Word to find out how you're supposed to live through today? Are you as diligent in that as you are on going on to Expedia or Trivago or any of the other search engines? You'll sit in front of that computer for hours trying to find the best fares, the best prices, so that you can... Do you do the same thing, searching the Word, so that you can be obedient to the Lord and how you can live your life? So that you can obey God. And what Jesus Christ saw in these disciples is that their mind was still not set on all the things from the Word of God. That's what all of us wrestle with, the changing of our mind. This is where the church and us believers still struggle today. We need to encourage and correct one another using the Word of God in love and in good deeds. As we come together, I know I'm not perfect. I know I try to be, but that obviously you guys know me by now after 10 years. And you know I have a lot of flaws and a lot of faults. But what we need to do is to help each other walk and follow Christ. And to help a brother and sister to avoid the bait stick. I know what is my bait stick. What's your bait stick? You don't have to hold your hand up. You have one. Something will tempt you. It doesn't matter what it is. What's the bait stick that draws you out? Is your weakness. Jesus is talking to these guys and saying, watch out for that bait stick. It's a hindrance to you following and being obedient to Christ. What happens, or can happen, is we start to become isolated. Or we're influenced to do something that is not actually biblically correct, which Jesus called this bait stick, or something that's tempting. So when believers do not have a brother or sister in the Lord to bounce their ideas off of, the bait stick will look very appealing and very correct and very comforting. This is one more area where believers need to watch out and encourage one another and show them and share the Word of God with one another, so that they will, that person, that brother, that loved one, will not be tempted or bait-sticked into doing something that is not pleasing to the Lord. That's where verses 24 through 28 pick up. Would you look with me and follow as this follows through? Verse 24 says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. The Apostle Peter's well-intended worldly influence suggestion was turned into a teaching moment for the other apostles. This is when Jesus tells the other disciples how to count the cost of following him. Notice he says first, or he says if anyone would come after me. That is a hypothetical. if anyone, meaning some anyone who is considering following Jesus Christ as their Savior, needs to set their will or their reasoning, they need to count the cost of following Christ. They are asked to evaluate, is it worth following Christ? They do this by exercising their will. Because nobody becomes a follower by just drifting to Jesus Christ. No one sort of, oh yeah, I guess I'm a believer. I think I am. No. It doesn't happen that way. We're trusting in Christ with a wholehearted decision to follow Him. Now, that's the first part. The second part has to do with denying oneself for Christ's sake. Notice what verse 24 goes on to say. Christ told us, if anyone come after me, let him what? You're counting the cost. You're denying self. You're comparing apples and apples. You're denying yourself, taking up the cross and following Him. We understand this to mean a person who is a committed follower will deny themselves of the worldly ideas, the worldly suggestions, and even some cases, emotions, which go contrary to the Word of God. Just like the one Jesus faced with the Apostle Peter, which would, if the example is, if Jesus followed the suggestion that Peter had made, what would have been the ramifications? They would have been devastating. We wouldn't be redeemed. There would not be a representative in Jesus Christ. Now, the amazing truth here is, true believers are able to deny themselves for Christ's sake because they have received the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit. That's why they're able to, in their mind, evaluate well. They have the gift of faith, which requires what? We've been over this already. I've mentioned it 3 or 4 times in these weeks for this reason. Faith is correct biblical information. Faith is also a person understanding that, correctly understanding that information. And the third part is they have now been committed to it. Committing is what? It's of the will, discernment, and trusting that information that they learned. That's what faith is. And this is the part that comes here, that they will deny themselves of what? Of what the world offers and follow Christ because they've been given the gift of faith to understand correctly and then learn that truth and now say, I am committed to that truth. They also receive the third person of the Trinity who now constantly is there, who indwells you and informs you. And He spiritually empowers you to follow through on their profession of faith and deny themselves of the temptations or the bait sticks which come their way. And third, what will this feel like to you and me? Now that you have, by your mind, understood who God is, and now you are trusting in the work that He has accomplished through faith, what will it feel like? It will feel like you are carrying a cross. Because now you understand that what it means to follow Christ. I am denying myself of pleasures that are not biblical. The world is freely offering all these pleasures to you. But how do you respond? What is your bait stick? Where do you stumble? Everyone in this room stumbles at a different bait stick. Something will be dangling in front of your eyes that get your attention that the next person doesn't even see on the shelves. I can walk down through the dog food aisle and not have to look left or right once at all. I don't know about you. Do you stand there and, well, should I take Purina or do I take the blue stuff? You know, I don't know. I don't. I avoid it. I don't like it at all. But maybe it's tempting you. What tempts you? What's the bait stick for you? You see, denying ourselves in certain areas is not fun. You realize also that this is something spiritually that the non-believer never faces. Not that they're not tempted, but they are not spiritually tempted to deny the Lord. Because when you are spiritually tempted, when you as a believer are drawn away, you are saying, I feel there's greater value with this bait stick than with my God. Now, would you ever use that kind of vocabulary? I know I wouldn't. I would just say, well, it's not that important. I would find some other vocabulary that would sound not as evasive or caustic. It's more like, well, But it isn't. That's deception. That's why it's a bait stick. It's a temptation. And the bait stick is not there spiritually for the non-believer. Will they be tempted on different things? Yes. But it isn't a denial at following their Lord. And that's what happens with us. We're saying, well, the Lord isn't really that mad. And, well, that's a deception. And that's bait. And it's going contrary to the Lord. And so verse 25 addresses these concerns, denying ourselves, which is nothing new to you or to me either. Notice, temptations have been from the past, with all the men and women that have gone before us. We are all being tempted today. And for you kids, believe me, once we are long gone, there will be temptations for you guys yet to still come. But what does the passage, verse Matthew 26 or 16:25, tell us? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is speaking about a person making a bad volitional decision by using criteria from their own investigation, accumulated from all of the world's evaluations, instead of using the Lord's words and the Lord's values. The non-biblical volitional decision will only end in that person losing their eternal soul. In contrast to this, non-biblical thinking is the person who thinks spiritually and sees the big picture, in the big biblical picture, and relies on the Spirit of God to lead them into all truth in all of their decisions. A person who uses the Word of God as his or her spiritual guide will not lose their eternal life, but actually they will find it. To help reinforce what Jesus was saying to his disciples, he asked them two rhetorical questions. You guys have all known this. You guys have heard it before. It's found in verse 26. Question number one is, what will a profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And the second rhetorical question to reinforce this truth is, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What on earth is worth your soul? What would you give yourself up for that this earth could promise you? There's several of us, a couple. Walter's one, 92 this month.
A couple of weeks from now.
Marty is 95. Isabel is in her late 80s, or I shouldn't say that. Something tells me if I went over to their house and had a cup of coffee or a cup of tea at their home, and I were to ask them if they would get another 10 years, 15 years out of their life, what would they give up? And they would look at me and said, we've been doing this too long to give up now. They would look at me and they'd shake their head and said, no, you got the wrong idea. Why? Because they realize that this world has nothing that can offer for their eternal soul. They've been there. They've done that. The Word of God reinforces that. Just think of it. This was just all what we're reading now just only took a few minutes in a conversation up on a mountainside. Jesus is saying, what are you going to give up your life for? What is of greater value? That you lose your eternal, everlasting soul for? It doesn't make sense. And that's why the rhetorical question stands. And so, as a point that doesn't leave us empty, Jesus closes this particular part of this by saying this in verses 27 and 28. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Verse 27. After I'm gone, I will come back, and everyone will pay. Is that pretty stark? That's pretty drastic. Jesus is saying, I am going to be the one that's going to make all the evaluations, and at that time, there will be a judgment, and it says, I will repay each person according to what he has done. What has he done? The bait stick. You went for the bait stick. Something that is not eternal, something that might give you a momentary piece of candy in your mouth, sugar in your mouth, that dissolves within minutes. And it doesn't last for eternity. In our passage, verse 26 tells us that he is coming back a second time, and that he will come back and do a very just work. Verse 28 says, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Jesus in verse 27 is saying, look, at the end time, this is what's going to happen. But right now, at this particular time, before the second advent and after the cross, you will see the kingdom of God coming in its full glory. Jesus is telling those disciples that he is going to fulfill Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. This is what Daniel 7:14 says. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Apostle Matthew ends his gospel message with exactly that truth. This is what verse 27 says, and I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How does the gospel of Matthew end, which is the summary? Would you turn with me to Matthew 28, and it's particularly verse 18, and what we are hearing is he's telling Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Andrew, and Thomas, and all them, what's going on? What will happen at my return? He's saying that he will come back, and they will see the kingdom of God being established. In Matthew chapter 28, the last words out of Matthew are this. Now in verse 16, I'll start there. Now, the 11 disciples, were they not up on top of that mountain with Christ, went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they saw him. But he was dead. But now he's resurrected. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, this is the words that Jesus told to those 11 disciples. Verse 18, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's king and kingdom. That's what it's talking about. He is king, and he was made king. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has been given a kingdom. Is he sitting in his heavenly kingdom? And we're hearing that the 11 disciples would see what? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Did they see him? Yes. He had all power and authority. To me, that's king and kingdom. That or we have to make something else up from the text. And then he gives the admonition which all of us have heard, for all of our eyes, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And again, that was the part from the Daniel. Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's Daniel 7:14. All peoples, Jew and Gentile, all nations, all different people from around the world, different people from different languages should serve him. Is that happening today by believers all around the world? It's come about. He's the king over me. He's the king over you. We are from an eclectic group of people. I'm from Germany originally. We have people here from China. Where were you from? Well, I know maybe in our own backyard. You never went any farther, but you get the idea. We're from all over the world, and this has been fulfilled. Christ is ruling us believers. He is our king. He is sitting in his kingdom, and he has peoples from all over the world, from all the nations, from different languages, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Is anyone going to take away the kingdom of God from Jesus Christ? He said he has received all power and authority in heaven and earth. I'm convinced. And later, what do we see? We see him ascending in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, where he says to those people that he says, follow me. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, the passage just says, take up your cross and follow him. How do we accomplish that? I asked Russ to read a passage earlier this morning. We're going to have communion today. And what is it talking about? Don't follow the bait stick. Don't get tempted by the bait stick. I'd like to read some excerpts again from that Romans passage just for this reason. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. It's a little easier to understand with a group like this. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to go after the bait. For when we died with Christ, volitional decision, we were set free from the power of sin. The bait stick doesn't look so tasty anymore. And since we died with Christ, we now will also live with him. Are you living in the kingdom of God right now? Yes. Colossians 1:13. You have been transferred into the kingdom of our Lord. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1. And he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin, the bait stick. But now that he lives for the glory of God. Christ didn't go for the bait stick that Peter mentioned. Don't die. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin, the bait stick, and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. That's the way you think. Do not give in to sinful desires, the bait stick. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, spiritually dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. If you go for the bait stick, you're going against the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master. That bait stick is no longer controlling you. It isn't as tempting. It's dog food now. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. May the Lord be praised. Our Father, we thank you that we are no longer slaves to sin and that we have taken up our cross and we are following you. Our desire is to no longer be drawn by that bait stick that tempts us into those sinful things, those sinful thoughts, those sinful actions, those sinful ideas. Our Father, we have been set free and we are free indeed. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless us and enlighten us and give us the strength that is needed. As you did those disciples who were on that hillside and heard our Lord proclaim to them that he must go, that he must suffer, and that he must die. Oh, Father, may we too follow in your footsteps to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.